My prayer is that with this passage, as we begin to continue to unfold this, as we began last night with this, that this passage becomes such a part of you that honestly, that let's say by the end of the week, you're about your business and you get cut somewhere on your body and you start bleeding Luke 14. That's really my prayer. Not that you get cut, okay, but the idea is that it really becomes part of you, that you really begin to say, oh, I know what this passage is saying and what God is teaching us here. Let me read this again to you. A shocker of shockers of messages considered one of the hard sayings of Jesus. In Luke 14, verse 25, it says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, Jesus says. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out." And he concludes by saying this: "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Yesterday, as we were looking at this, we began to unfold this. We realized in verse 25, massive, massive crowds. So many casual followers. People who are not fully in Christ, they have a liking to this man because of what he does, as he can feed the 5,000, actually with women and children, some probably close to maybe 20,000 people as he fed. To think about how he could raise people from the dead, he's doing miracle upon miracles, and he's preaching a simple message of repent and believe the gospel. But in the midst of this, in his teaching, he's very, very popular. So many people here following him at this time. And he turns this massive crowd, and I would suggest to you of overwhelmingly majority of lost people. And he turns to the crowd and he calls them to come to me. He's not just saying, hey, let me just tell you what it's like to hang out. No, he's calling people to come to him. That's why yesterday I took you to the spot where he's rebuking the Pharisees and saying to them, hey, you will not come to me that you might have life. But he's calling a lost crowd to come to him. This is a gospel call. But yet the nature of this message is such a double-edged sword. It hits the believer and it hits the unbeliever as well. It's an amazing message. And so he's calling people to genuine repentance and faith. Notice verse 26. As he says this, he says, to come to me and hate not your father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in your own life also, he cannot be my disciple. On purpose, I want to take you to the whole idea of even looking at disciple. And a disciple is a genuine follower of Jesus in this passage. And it doesn't make any sense to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus said in John chapter 10, very clearly, he said that my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's clear. True believers follow Christ. Unbelievers do not. That's very clear. Jesus is laying this out. As he lays this out, you see this, and you kind of, the shocker is the word hate. And we looked yesterday and went, okay, wait a second. Is this what is he really saying that? Be a good follower of Jesus? I mean, you got to go hate people. You know, I hate my parents and hate my spouse. I hate my kids and hate myself. Okay, I guess I'll be a good follower. No, that's not at all. We actually looked at scripture that made it very clear that you're supposed to love your parents. You're supposed to love your kids. You're supposed to love your spouse. You're actually called to love one another, even to love your enemies. That's what's amazing about this. The Christian message is a message of love. That's what was a shocker. We actually looked at even passages found, remember, in the book of 1 John that just shows us that even if you have hatred in your heart, you're like a murderer in God's eyes. So everything about this was a shocker to us until I brought you to the passage in the book of Matthew. Matthew 10, verse 37. Remember that? And because what does it teach us there? That if you love father or mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Jesus is making it very clear that you love him supremely. And anything short of that is actually idolatry. Forsake all idols of human relationships for the one true God. That's what happens at salvation. You might not understand everything it entails, but if there's no repentance, then there's no true faith because they go hand in hand. I kind of tell people it's like a coin, and you got a heads and a tails. You know, you can't have a heads without the tails. It's there. And yet you have Christ calling people to genuinely repent and believe the gospel. And so I look at this, it's, you know, when you think about a person who truly repents and trusts in Christ, at that moment, what happens? The very love of God is then shed abroad in their heart. And for the first time, they're free to love. So he's using a Hebraism here. He's not saying go hate people. He's just saying, listen, you should love people, but you just love me that much more that in comparison, it seems like hatred. That's what he's screaming to us at and really challenging us in this. So in one sense, last night, we came to the conclusion of what? A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. That's where we were last night. Do you? Do you realize that would change? If you did that, you would not live in your sin. I can preach against sin real easy, but if you love Christ supremely, you will forsake your sin and walk with him. You will have a genuine relationship with him. Actually, it puts everything back in the right order if we would just love him supremely. And again, that's the struggle, because right here, this heart, what is it? It is an idol-making factory. The moment you think you remove one, here comes another. And we battle in all of this. So when we look at this message, what a message to us to love Christ supremely. Now, tonight, I'm going to start and I'm going to give you the point from the beginning. Okay, I'm going to, whoa, some of you are like, Jeremy, I didn't know you could do that. Okay. You know, but here we go. I'm going to give you the point from the beginning of what it is. Then I'm going to seek to unfold this. And then I'm going to bombard you at the end with a bunch of sub points that I'm telling you that are like, I'm going to almost list them as at the end. And I'm telling you, it's amazing how God can use this message in our hearts or in our lives tonight. When I look at this message, we look at verse 27 and we read this. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Number two tonight, here we go, ready? A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who surrenders to Christ fully. Full surrender. You surrender to Christ fully. Let's pray tonight. God, I thank you for my friends. I pray, God, your empowerment tonight. Thank you for so many who have been praying and have prayed for these meetings. And I ask, God, please empower me tonight as I would unfold the scripture. Lord, use me and use the scripture, God. When I think about this, you use the foolishness of preaching, but it's the power of the word. And so, God, I ask, Lord, let your word just explode within our hearts in a powerful way to make us more like Christ. And for the lost, bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. God, may they not get away from what the Word is saying and what Christ has done. So, dear God, I pray tonight that you would bring us all to that point of genuine, full surrender to you. Thank you, God, for what you're going to do in our hearts and our lives tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You know, when you think about my job and what I do, I guess you could say the ministry, we connect all the time with pastors. We know this. If we can encourage the pastors, then we can encourage a whole church. We also, as we think through that, I've got all these pastor friends, and I've got this one friend of mine. His name is Adam Alley. Okay. He lives in and pastors in Coconut Creek, Florida. Okay. That's Miami. Okay. So he's down in Miami. And Adam, I've known him since college, and it's amazing to think what God continues to do in his life. But Adam has this way of speaking where he says these real strong things, and he kind of shocks me sometimes as he says things, and he's got to sometimes explain things to me what do you mean by that? You know? And I remember one time I was talking to him on the phone. As I'm talking to Adam makes this comment. He says this. He says, Jeremy, Do you know what the problem is with Christianity today? I said, no, Adam, what is it? I mean, you're going to tell me. He said, the problem with Christianity today is this. There are too many Christians living for God. I kind of pulled the phone away from me. I kind of looked at the phone kind of funny. And I said, Adam, I'm sorry. It sounded like you said the problem with Christianity today is that there are too many Christians living for God. He said, that is what I said. And here's what I mean by that. God didn't ask you to live for Him. He asked you to die for Him. He was saying this, that too many Christians in and of their own strength are trying to live out the Christian life. And it's not about you seeking to live it out in your own strength, but yet dying to self and letting Christ live in and through you. And I went, oh, now I see what you're saying. Okay. When you look at this passage here, this passage to that crowd would have been a shocker of shockers. Again, not just the whole idea of hating your father and your mother and allowing them to grasp that within their culture, but the truth is, in verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I mean, everyone in their mindset, they knew exactly what that meant in the culture. And to think through this, to bear a cross, Jesus, what are you saying? Are you calling me to come and die? Because that's what it sounds like. They would often see that because in their culture, at that moment in history, we're talking about outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. If you enter the city or you leave the city, so often you could see bodies hanging on crosses. And it was a way the Roman government would actually do to actually make crime deterrent, basically. The idea is, you mess with us, this is what we'll do to you. It was a public display. When you consider this, the gruesomeness of this, you could say, well, why is he saying this and this bearing the cross? And I would tell you this, it's not the only time he talked this way. Sometimes we kind of, you know, did he just say it there? And I want you to see something else. Hold your spot here because we will come back. But notice this, go to the book of John, John chapter 12. Jesus, before he goes to the cross. It's interesting because it says in John chapter 12 and verse 20 that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. It's like they're saying, we want to see Christ. So what happens? So at that point, now you have Philip who cometh and telleth Andrew. And then again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And it's almost like Jesus doesn't seem to listen to what he's saying there, but he has something to say clearly. Jesus then says to them, he answered and said to them in verse 23, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So it's getting really close to the point where Jesus would die on the cross and actually would raise from the dead. And he's telling them this very plainly. And then he says this in verse 24, verily, verily, what does that mean? Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You're actually starting to see really Jesus talking about death and life. As you think about this for a minute, look at verse 24 closely. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. That you have a kernel of wheat and this piece that falls to the ground. If it doesn't die, nothing happens. But when it dies, you think about the death of that seed in a sense. You have that now the soil, you have the sun, you have the water, you got the germination. Now out of death comes life. You don't have to be in agriculture to figure that one out. We see this and we understand this as we think about here's God who uses this something that falls and dies. And then but if it doesn't die, nothing happens. Now, let me ask you this question, which is really an easy answer. But here we go. Ready? Who is he talking about in this verse? Himself. Or maybe you could say the Sunday school answer, Jesus. When I think about that, I think about my little girl, Kalea, when she was even littler. He's kind of pastor's daughter's age. And And I think about her. I would have a Bible study at night or a Bible story, and she could never answer the question. You know, she just couldn't answer it. I don't know. You know, she wasn't tracking with me in the same way the other kids. And she'd finally just say, "Daddy, can you ask me the Jesus question?" And so I'd say, "Sure, Kalea." I say, "Who died on the cross to save you from your sin?" She'd say, "Jesus." And I'd say, "Good job. Amen." You know. And the truth is here, Jesus is speaking about himself. Think about this. If Christ did not die and then raise from the dead, there would be no true life. We needed Christ as Messiah to die and then to raise in newness of life. In the sense of he raised physically in a real way. Think about the believer. When you get saved, what happens? You actually die to self and to your sin and you're raised to walk in newness of life. And what's amazing is when you think about that, that's the word picture in baptism. Baptism, what is that? It's a public display. You're telling everyone else, listen, I am a follower of Jesus. Jesus gave us this example, but here I am. I have died to myself and my sins, and I have been washed, and I am being raised to walk in newness of life. I've been fully cleansed. I mean, everything about this, you've got the cleansing picture, and then you've got the death, burial, and resurrection picture. But if a person does not die to self and to their sin, there is no raising to walk in newness of life. In other words, there are people who come close, but they don't really want to repent. And so because of that, there is no death, which means there's no true spiritual life. As you look at this, he doesn't just speak of himself. He turns it in verse 25 to the people around him. He that loveth his life shall lose it. It's the person, maybe the teenager, maybe the adult, that they cling to their life. They say, no, this is my life. I'll live it my way. This is me. Okay, it's my life. And that person who loves their life actually will lose it. It's not until you come to an end of yourself and to the end of your sin, you say, I don't want my sin. But I need you, Christ. Wash me, Savior, or I die. At that moment, what happens? Here's God who imparts true spiritual life. And now you go from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. And now you can now walk in newness of life because of the power of the gospel and the power of the resurrection because of Jesus. So I look at this and say, but a person who's unwilling to do that again, oh, that's the struggle, isn't it? Because people don't naturally want to repent. But when God works in your life, to go back to see this, okay, verse 27 of Luke 14. So we have this teaching of this whole idea of full surrender, coming to an end of yourself, letting God live in and then through you. But notice again, Luke 14, verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, wait a second. Bear the cross. Here's a dilemma in our culture, okay? We live in a culture where the cross is so normal to us. It just is, okay? Because when I think, you know, we got a cross, we have a cross, you know, I'm seeing this again. We some of you ladies might have a necklace and you have a cross for the charm maybe, or an earring with a cross. You know, you have bumper stickers at times where there's a cross on it. I mean, we see signs of this. Maybe some of you, like, you see maybe pastor's tattoo with his cross, you know, like that kind of. I'm teasing. Okay. So you're like, really? Yeah. But anyway, when I say this, it's just so normal within the culture. It really is. But when you really think about what that's saying, that is not a normal thing. Because that would literally be like in our modern day, a lady wearing a charm around her neck, and we say, whoa, what is that? That's a little unusual. What is that? And she says, oh, it's an electric chair. You know, capital punishment. Oh, I gotta go. Find a way to walk out of that conversation, maybe, you know? Oh, it's a noose, you know? I mean, it just doesn't, wait a second here. And then to think in that culture itself, where they would see this on a consistent basis of people being crucified, and it's during that time period, and you're going, what in the world? And Jesus is saying that you gotta bear your cross and come after me, or you cannot be my disciple. This is serious stuff here. So I think the best way to explain what it means to bear the cross is to look at Jesus on the cross. I want to take you to a very sacred portion of Scripture. I say it that way, although all of Scripture is sacred. But really take you to the book of Luke chapter 23, and I want you to see this. for the next moments, I really want to unfold this for us. As you think about Luke 23, this takes us to the culmination where Jesus is going to the cross. Remember, he's done these miracles for 3 to 3.5 years. And what has he done at that point? He's preached the messages and he's right to the point of his death. He's actually even told his own disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be taken in the hands of sinful men. I will die. 3 days later, I will raise from the dead. He told them that on multiple occasions. He actually prophesied his own death, burial and resurrection. Scripture actually clearly speaks of that all the way through. Even in the book of Isaiah, when you read Isaiah 53, the scripture does tell us that he will see his seed and be satisfied. When you think about this, he would see his seed again because his seed would raise. That's why he would see it. As you consider even beyond this, we look at chapter 23 here, and what we see is, before this just happened, is you have Jesus who's in the garden, he's prayed, remember that? He's prayed, and he knew what was going to happen. He's praying great, you know, this sweat, this drops of blood, something called hematidrosis. I mean, it's this massive, you know, experience of this burdensome that he's feeling. Not only that, as he's praying, God, if it be so, please let this cup pass from me. If there's some other way, dear God. And I don't think he's talking about the physical only at all. Because there were thousands of people crucified. But when I look at this and you see the very wrath of God Almighty that's going to be poured out on Christ, it is a shocker of shockers. And tonight I want to go into a little bit of the detail of what the crucifixion means and what it says even here. And I want you to look at this closely, because what happened was then they took him. Remember, a commotion. I love the way the book of John tells us, because he tells his own disciples. He says, hey, my betrayer's at hand. And he goes not to run away, but he goes right up to Judas. And he's got all of these people, some at least 200. Some say maybe in upwards of 1,000 people entered the garden to find Christ. You know, and here it is, like this hidden, like this, you know, criminal trying to hide out. No, he's not. And he comes right to, says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am, or I am he. And at that moment, what does the Bible tell us in the book of John? They all, boom, they fall to the ground at the sound of his voice. I love that, because I'm going, who's in control? Christ is. All of this was the plan of God. Nothing was a mistake. Jesus knew exactly what would happen. And then you look at what happens. They begin a commotion. They eventually take Jesus to a religious man that evening. The guy Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is trying to find fault in him and trying to have false accusations, and none of them are adding up till he asks the question, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the living God? And what does he say? He says, I am. And at that point, Caiaphas should have dropped to his knees in worship of Messiah, but no, he rejects Messiah. He does not believe that Christ is Messiah. He grabs his own clothes. He begins to rip his own clothes and grit his teeth, gnash at his teeth, because he's saying he's a blasphemer and he should die. Actually, if they were in control of their own government at the time, they would have taken Jesus into the city streets, taken the stones and stoned him to death at that moment for blasphemy. But because they weren't in charge of capital punishment, that was reserved for the Romans. What do? That night they beat him and they mocked him. And early in the morning, they took him to Pilate. Some 6 a.m., here he is before Pilate. And we read this in chapter 23, verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Now, I want you to know something here. There is much more conversation that has happened during this time. Okay, Luke is highlighting some of the specifics. The other writers, they highlight their specifics. God uses it all. I tell people it's almost like an accident. Let's say people come to your house at Thanksgiving. You live on a street corner. And let's say people park here and over here and over there and over there, and kind of different places. And yet as people are coming there, there's a car accident of some sort. No one's seriously injured. But the officer comes and says, okay, who saw it? Did anyone see it from that side of the street? Yep. Did anyone see it over here? Over here. Okay, I need you to tell me what you saw. And they would all tell you, in one sense, they tell you the same story, but they would tell it to you from their angle. This is what the gospel writers are doing. Actually, if you want to know the full angle, then read all the gospels. As you look at this, though, he finds no fault in him. Remember, there's much more going on, because even Pilate's wife said, "I've had awful dreams," don't have anything to do with this guy. I mean, everything about this, but he finds no fault. He couldn't find fault because he's sinless. Verse 5, and they were more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people and teaching throughout all Jewry and beginning from Galilee to this place." Pilate, when he heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. So he's trying to get out of it. He sends him over to Herod. Herod wants to see Christ. "Hey, show me some miracles." And Jesus says nothing for him. Jesus is no circus worker. He's no circus act. He arrays him in a gorgeous robe, sends him back kind of as a mockery. Actually, he comes back, and we see in verse 12, it says, "In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people," again, he's trying to get out of this, "he said unto them," in verse 14, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof now you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So I will therefore chastise him and release him." And then it tells you, verse 17, "For of necessity he must release one of them at the feast." Now, wait a second. During the feast of Passover, it was a custom they would release a prisoner. So this is what's going on here. It's the very Passover and the culmination of the Passover day. Amazing. "And they cried all at once," in verse 18, "saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." And then it describes Barabbas, "who for certain sedition was made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison." Literally, he's an insurrectionist. He would be a modern-day terrorist. That's what he is. "And Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. Then the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate, he gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto him that for sedition and for murder was cast into prison, and whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will." Now notice this closely, verse 26. "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him," here it is, "they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Now, I have to tell you detail here, because there's an element we miss because we're reading this and it's not going to highlight different pictures. But let me tell you what happened. He's trying to get Barabbas or Jesus. He's trying to get him free. And so his mindset is, get the worst criminal, go get Barabbas, stand beside Jesus. Okay. So which one will I let go free? Now, this is an easy one, okay? Because Jesus has done no wrong. But see, the religious crowd, they hated Jesus. They despised him. They wanted him dead. And they even said this, "We want him dead, but not at the feast." But Jesus had to die on Passover. He's the Passover lamb. Amen. One day earlier, one day later, it would mess up all prophecy. But no, here's the very Passover lamb going to die at the culmination of Passover. And so, but again, Pilate doesn't know this. Listen, I'll let one go free. Pilate is afraid. He's afraid for his life. You know why? Because historically, there was already an insurrection under Pilate. If another one happens, he could very well he will definitely lose his job, but he may very well lose his life. So this is life or death for him. He's getting very, very nervous as the crowd is getting more and more riled up. What am I going to do? And so again, here it is. What am I going to do? Give us Barabbas. Then what do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Put him to death. Pilate actually even washes his hand in a wash basin in front of everybody, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood." And they even said, "His blood be upon us and our kids." Remember that? And sure enough, at that point, he sentences them to be crucified. They would begin with something called a scourging. A scourging before crucifixion would look like this. They would take them to a place where they would strip them of all of their clothes. They would tie their arms up to a whipping post. Some would say even above the head to pull the feet off the ground so just the toes could barely touch. There would be a Roman soldier with a wooden handled whip. The leather lashes tied very, very tight to this. It's often called a cat of nine tails or a flagellum or a scourge. These are all synonyms. But actually within these leather lashes were sharpened objects like bone and metal. They would take that and they'd whip it across the body. As they would do this, sure enough, those leather lashes would wrap around the body. The bone pieces, the sharp pieces and the hard pieces would actually begin to hit the body, bruise the body, but the sharp ones would actually stick into the skin. And then when they would do that, they'd pull it back sharp and hard. As they pulled it back, literally ripping open the flesh. That's one hit. They would work their way from the shoulders to the knees, often in doing this, so exhausted, passing it off to the next soldier as he's working the body. Here's the whole point. Take them to the very edge of death. Don't let them die. Make them suffer. By the time it was all said and done, you say, well, Jeremy, wait, wouldn't they would have stopped at like, you know, 40 save one, 39? Well, that's true if they were Jewish people doing this. But these are not Jews. These are Romans, and the whole point is take him to the edge of death. So when they would have cut the rope and he would fall into his own pool of blood, consider this, from the knees to the shoulders, bodily organs exposed, probably almost no skin on the body at all, bones exposed, and you think about even the prophecies, and I would look at you and say, why did this happen to Christ? It's not because of his sin, because he who knew no sin would become sin for us. Jesus, think about this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, literally, that would bring us peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Jesus is paying for your sins. You deserve that. I deserve that. We deserve to be eternally damned because we sinned against an eternal God. But God in his kindness is providing salvation through his Messiah. That's what's happening. As they cut the rope and he's in his own blood, the truth is, at that point, they take a crown of thorns. And they take the thorns, and the thorns in the area, they go long and sharp. They carefully place it on his head. They take a reed. It's really a small stick. It's like his scepter. And they take that, and they begin to pound it into the forehead to force it into his scalp. The scripture tells us this, that they not only had spit in his face prior, but the other side, and they had already buffeted him, remember, prior. But now, what's interesting is this, the scripture tells us they grabbed his beard and they ripped it out by hand. That was in Isaiah. As you begin to see all of this going on to Christ, again, we're taken back by this going, what did he do? And yet, as this is all going on, he gets to the point where he carries the cross. Probably just the cross beam. I say it that way because the cross beam was about 110 pounds and maybe the whole cross, but he stumbles with this down a place called the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa to this day is a very busy street in Jerusalem. Okay. And then what's interesting is he's making his way. He stumbles with this and then they choose a person, and that's a whole nother realm of a message you could say, but they choose a person and this guy bears the cross for him. Watch this though, because if you look at verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs which never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. And they shall begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What does this mean? Jesus is saying, Don't weep for me, because there's a time in the future. If you think it's bad what they're doing to me in the green tree, wait till the dry. Wait till when Messiah is gone. What they'll do to you. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. We even know in the future there's an element of the abomination of desolation. Remember the Jewish people as well. If they're in Israel, you know, run and flee when this happens because there's going to be a slaughter. And yet there's an element within even the future, and you've got the judgment of the Lord. And yet in the midst of this, people will long to die, but death will flee from them. It's amazing as Jesus is even dealing with this. Verse 32, though, and there were also two other malefactors. What's a malefactor? It's a criminal who led him to be put to death. And they were come to the place which is called Calvary, Golgotha, or the place of a skull. These are all synonyms. And there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and they cast lots. It seems as though that's pointing to those Roman soldiers. Father, forgive them. They have no clue what they're doing. Actually, the religious crowd did have a clue. Verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. They're mocking. And the soldiers also mocked, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription was also written over him in Latin, letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. That was why he was dying, supposedly. But in one sense, even a mockery. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged on him, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And notice this, but the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art under the same condemnation? Now, wait a second. This Jewish man who's getting ready to die, it's capital punishment. He understands this. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. Who are you cursing him? We are cursed by God. I mean, he knows this. And as he's saying this, he's rebuking the other. But initially, he had actually made fun, if you read the parallel passages earlier in the day. But no, at this point in time, God is doing a miracle of miracles and opening up his eyes to who Messiah really is. Now, I say this, and I really don't think this is random. This is not random on a cross. A person, hey, you, hey, why don't you save me? Okay, because we're going to see salvation. But it's not random. And in other words, how would this guy know all of this with his background? And I wonder if he had even heard Christ himself preach. And I say this because look at what he says. Because as he says this, do you not fear God? Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. Now, what criminal says, I deserve capital punishment? Most of them make excuses and say, that wasn't even me or someone else or bad friends. But here's a guy coming to an end of himself. He's coming to grips with his own sin. And he's saying, I deserve to die of capital punishment for my sins. And he said to Jesus, notice the next word. He says, Lord. That's an amazing word. Why would he say Lord? Is it a term of endearment? And I would say no. He's looking to him. It's the idea is that you're the sovereign. I'm like the subject. You're the master. I'm like the slave. Jesus, Lord, it just shows repentance in heart even. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, wait a second. If Jesus has a kingdom, what does that make Jesus? It makes him a king. And if he's going to go into the kingdom and he's going to die that day, is this an earthly kingdom or a heavenly kingdom? It's heavenly. Could you imagine? Here's a guy who literally is saying this. King Jesus, will you please, please consider me? Please. He's so humble, he doesn't even say, save me now. Because you know why? The gospel is for the humble. God resists the proud. The truth is, until you're willing to humble yourself and submit to him to say, I don't want my sins, but I want Christ. It's not this, you know, I meet people and they say, well, Jeremy, you know, maybe one day you cry out to the Lord that he'll save you. And one day later, maybe you'll submit to him as Lord. And I'm going, wait a second. Why would you do that later? That doesn't make any sense. Well, I mean, I realize you might not understand it at the time. But again, that doesn't make sense for a person, because when you repent, you're embracing all of Christ. You're turning from sin to Christ. Again, I've had people say, Jeremy, you know, listen, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to give Jesus my life. And I say, well, then you're not ready. What are you talking about? You want Jesus to be your Savior, but you want to submit to him as your Lord? That doesn't make any sense. That's why we often use the terms Lord and Savior. Because as you look at this, you have him. He's crying out to him as Lord and remember me. And Jesus responds with such amazing truth. He said unto him, verily or truly I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What does that mean? You're going to die and I'm going to die. But you're going to be with me in glory. You're going to go to glory. It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. A 60-foot high veil from the top to the bottom. It doesn't happen through an earthquake. No, this is God himself ripping it open. No man could actually rip it by hand. And yet here's God ripping it open from top to bottom, opening up the really access to the Holy of Holies because of Christ. Christ is the veil. It's a picture even of a father who what they would do in that culture in that day. If their son died, their firstborn, they would rip their clothes in contrition and mourning. There's a lot happening with this. And yet as you see this, it's amazing because even the centurion saw this in verse 47. He said, and certainly this was a righteous man. Everyone sees. And I would ask this question. Has there been a time in your life where you've genuinely understood the gospel? And you didn't want your sin, but you wanted Jesus. And you repented. You turned from your sin to Christ. And you trusted in Jesus and Christ alone. As your Lord, as your Savior, as your King. That's genuine conversion. And you see it. And one rejects Christ. The other one humbles himself in repentance. One of them to this very evening. Think about this. One of them is with the Lord. But there's another one who rejected the gospel. And to this very evening, he's in hell. He's in hell. They took the bodies off the cross. They had to. Sundown began their next day. So what do? They take these massive metal mallets. They come to the first guy. They break his legs. Boom. That was kind because they would often hang on the cross and linger there for days. There would be scavenger dogs and that would come and literally gnaw their feet and begin to chew flesh. There would be birds that would land. It was the most gruesome, awful sight. A mother who was walking their child anywhere near this, come into the city, would have grabbed their child's eyes and turned the head in. And maybe even in their own heart saying, what is that? The most gruesome sight. And the scripture tells you in Isaiah 52 that his visage, his body was so marred, he didn't look human anymore. This is the Christ for you. Don't say, he doesn't love me. No, he demonstrated his love for you. Even though you were a sinner, Christ died for you, for us. As they do this to the one, to the other, they would have done it to Jesus. But they said, he's already dead. Soldier, remember, grabs a spear up through the heart area and pulls it out. Blood and water pour out. He's definitely dead, okay? And they had no clue if they would have broken his bones, they would have ruined prophecy. Jesus had been hanging with those nail-pierced, these nail-pierced hands and feet. Everything about this was the most gruesome, awful thing. But when they took his body down and put him in a tomb, what happened? Just like he said he would do, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Amen. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. The truth is, because of Christ and the resurrection, I don't have to live in my sin. I have been rescued. You've been rescued. We don't have to be subject to the awfulness of sin. We have a new master, praise God. Amen. I think some of us, maybe we don't really grasp the resurrection because some of you as believers, maybe you're tanking in your sin. That doesn't make any sense. If we really understand the resurrection, the power of sin and death has been broken. But I say this and you say, Jeremy, okay, so then what does it mean to bear the cross? Can I do this? I'm about right out of time right now. Here we go. Ready? One. Here he goes. Okay, little sub points. These are going to be fast. Here we go. What does it mean to bear the cross? Cross bearing, number one, is a sign of total submission to a higher authority. If you're going to bear the cross, you're fully submitting to the higher authority. Jesus was submitting to the highest authority of God, and yet even to the Roman authority that way. But the idea is that here he is, he lovingly is doing this and submitting to the higher authority. When you think about a person going to die on a cross, they're submitting to the higher authority. That's what it means to bear the cross. That's why it doesn't make sense for a person to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm living my life my way. No, it doesn't work that way. And actually where peace and joy comes is when you die to self and let Christ live in and through you. Total submission. He's a new master. He's the most benevolent master you could ever imagine. You could even imagine the goodness of him. Number two, cross-bearing is a public display of humiliation. What do you expect? Do you expect when you leave the church and you're talking to the people in the community that everyone in the community is going to pat you on the back and say, wow, you're a Christian? Man, I'm so excited for you. Now, in the church, it's that way. And we love and we hug and we're careful with COVID, but we love. You know what I mean? And the whole idea is that in the church, but the moment you go out, how do people treat you as a true believer? And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And we know this to be true. If you really live godly in Christ Jesus, what will happen? You will suffer persecution. Number three, cross-bearing is actually a willingness to die to self and follow Christ completely. When you think about death to self, now I want to take you to Luke chapter 9 as we're concluding. Look at this, Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And what's the next word? You better look at the scriptures. Some of you are trying to do it from memory and you're not getting it right. Here we go. Ready? If you're going to come to me, you'll deny yourself, himself, and you'll take up his cross. How often? Daily. Okay. And then what? Follow me. You don't take up your cross just one time. There's an element we die daily. We actually remember the scripture that tells us in Romans 12 that we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. I like as one author put it, I think he's died since, is a guy named Warren Wiersbe, kind of a famous guy. He said, the problem with the living sacrifice is that the living sacrifice keeps wanting to climb off the cross or off the altar. So what does the living sacrifice need to keep doing? Climb back up on the altar. And when we as believers, we realize this in our own life, what do? We constantly submit. It's a submitting of ourselves. It's a willingness to die to self and let Christ actually live in and through me. It's a person who's wanting to be controlled by the Spirit. That's the same thing where you're submitting fully to Him and you're dying to self and letting Christ live in and through you. This is the dilemma. We try to live out the Christian life and you can't do this in your own power. Have you not figured that out? We need Him and we need Him all the time. We die to self and follow Him. And actually, the moment we really do this, when we really submit, this cross-bearing leads to true and real life. When I think about this, at the end, when we saw in Luke 14, did you notice a nuance in the word in verse 27? And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me? Verse 26 was come to me. Verse 27 is come after me. Anyone who truly comes to Him will naturally come after Him. As God got a hold of my life and a brokenness at the age of 17, I remember I was at camp. I was going to be there for 2 weeks. This preacher was preaching. It was a guy named Tom Farrell. Double barrel, Tom Farrell. You know, he could preach it. And God just began to use the messages in my heart and my life. I remember by about midweek, I came to that counselor. Here's what I said to the counselor. I said, I need to surrender my heart and life to the Lord. He said, amen. He said, well, if you're going to surrender your heart and life to the Lord, then what about your life is not fully surrendered to Him right now? I mean, if you're surrendering it to Him, that means you've been holding things back. So what is that? And you know what? That was an amazing counselor, because that counselor was helping me see the idols of my heart. And as he was saying this, I'm starting to reveal and say, well, it's this and this and this. These are the areas. And just ultimately death to self. And you know what? I realized that night I fully surrendered. And can I tell you the experience of the joy and the walk with the Lord and the opening of the scripture within my heart and my life as I begin to have a real walk with Jesus. And I look back and I thought, why did I surrender it earlier? Why did I keep holding on? And then I realized this too. The more I begin to grow in the Lord, the more I realize it's not a one-time death to self. We're constantly really asking ourselves the question, who is going to sit on the throne of my heart. Will I die to self and let Christ live in and through me? You know what tonight God wants of you? He wants full surrender. Anything short of that is rebelling against him and his authority and who he is. And we should never rebel. We should be saying, dear God, here's my heart, my life. I give it fully to you. May God help us. Let's pray tonight.